Our subject for the last week or two has been assurance, that is, assurance of God's love. I would like to quote something from the Westminster Confession of Faith with respect to assurance. It says this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Well, we know by experience, or we know because of the account of others, that assurance, though it is not of the very essence of faith, is that experience which those who believe have, that may be continuous, may well be stable, but in the case of some, as for example in the case of William Cooper, even on some occasions in the case of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there were those times when it was not assurance, but more depression, or in another case, an element of doubt crept into that experience of theirs and clouded the blessing of an assurance which is so uplifting and which is the very foundation in many respects of joy through the course of one's Christian walk. Now, last week, one of the things we looked at was the introduction of doubt, which is sometimes injected because of those whispers that are spoken, as it were, into the ear of a believer, so that he is led to question his relationship to his Heavenly Father. For example, when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, it's put like this to Jesus: if, if you're the Son of God. Not only at the beginning of his ministry, but at the very end of his ministry, when he's hanging there upon the cross, those who mocked and scorned and scoffed said, "If you are the Son of God, come down." In the former case, if you are the Son of God and you have this God for your Father, then where is he? What's he doing? Look at you. You're in a right mess here in the wilderness. You haven't eaten for this period of time. You're weak, you're hungry, etc. You cry out to God, where is he? And there are trials and struggles that the Christian has, and he cries out, even to a point where, like the Lord, he might put it somewhat similarly and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is some doubt that might be injected into the heart as to whether God in fact does love me. Does he really care for me? I am a son of his. I am a daughter of his. I am his child. Where is my Heavenly Father? And our assurance, therefore, may be affected because of the whispering of the accuser of the brethren. And we therefore need to remind ourselves in the way of prayer, and as we pore over the scriptures, that my Heavenly Father is faithful, and he is true to his promises. And among the promises is this: I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even though we may find ourselves in the pit, as Jeremiah did, or in the lion's den, where Daniel was to be found, or imprisoned, as was Joseph, or suspended upon a Roman gibbet, as was Jesus. And in that moment when it seemed all was dark, a moment of desperation. The Apostle Paul tells us that at the moment of the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. By way of observation, if you were to interpret things through the senses, then you may have come away with a totally different understanding and picture of the cross. But through the eyes of the Bible, we know that God, even in the moment when it seems that he was so distant, was so very close, and he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Why do we lose assurance? Well, it's because we may listen to the negatives. We may listen to the adversary, to the accuser of the brethren, rather than choosing to listen to God. I will believe him. Though he slay me, says Job, I will trust him. Though he slay me, though he takes everything away from me, I will trust him. Sanctified stubbornness. That determination and resolve that whatever men may do to me, whatever they may say to me, whatever steps the devil takes to destabilize me, God is my refuge. God is my strength. We will not be moved. We will not be moved. But then we find that assurance is sometimes affected because of what might be referred to as dispositional weakness. I would like to turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. Matthew 8 and verse 26. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they were in the midst of a storm that was raging all about them. How many storms of life do you think you may pass through or have passed through already? And there's probably more to come. Even clouds may well be on the horizon now. And with some degree of apprehension, you are viewing the darkening and the building up in the sky of the dark clouds, which may well burst above your head at any time. You're in a little bark, and you're facing the roughness of the seas that lie ahead, and it's getting choppier by the minute. And that's when you cry out, Lord, save us, or we perish. And there are fears within our heart, and we are apprehensive. And Jesus says to them, why are you faithful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Many of our struggles, and many times when we are questioning our relationship to God or whether we are God's children, is due not to the fact that we are by grace his children, but because of little faith. Little faith. In the church of God, there are those who are strong in faith, giving glory to God, just like Abraham. You will remember that Paul refers to Abraham in those terms, that Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. At his old age, he left his home. He left the stability and the security of that place where he had been raised from childhood, Ur of the Chaldees. There was a ziggurat, and it was dedicated to the moon god. It was a pagan environment. And he was the one monotheistic believer in that environment and in that place. And then one day God called him, Abraham, leave everything behind. Take what you have and go to a land that I, in fact, will show to you. And he walked 600 miles from Ur of the Chaldees over that kind of crescent, fertile crescent area, which then brought him into the land of Canaan. and he walked with his family. What an experience. What a struggle that he must have undergone. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It's almost as if at a moment's notice, he dropped everything and went. And his trust was in God. I'm going, I don't even know where I'm going. I don't know what God has really in mind, but I'm going because he has called me. But there are some that are not strong in faith, they're weak in faith. And you may be among those. You've got true faith, but it is at the same time weak in faith. And because you're weak in faith, then you find that you are intimidated and you are threatened by fears. You fear this, you fear that. You wonder whether you belong to God and whether God will care for you, whether God will provide for you, whether God will truly guide you according to his promises, etc. It's not that you don't have true faith, you have weak faith. And the storms of life that whirl around you are those storms which often shift you backwards and forwards on the deck as you sail in this little bark facing the ferocity of the storm that lies ahead. I wonder how many of us are at times filled with fear simply because our faith is weak. If we had strong faith, we would probably find that we would have less fears. In Luke chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and of course what is an echo of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he is reminding his disciples just to pay attention to nature itself. And that's what we can do, because God has given us two books to read. He has given us the Bible, which we read on a daily basis, or we attempt to read it on a daily basis. And this is that volume which is very precious to us, and we want to store it up in our heart. But there's another volume, and that's the volume of nature, because God has created all things. And he would have us, therefore, be observant of what is going on around us. You sit out on the back porch on a summer's evening, and what do? You listen to the cricket. It's singing. You listen in the morning, if maybe you're up early enough in the morning to see the sun rise, and one of the first things you may do is you take your Bible with you, probably, you have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, is to sit back in the rocking chair if you're that old, or you sit anywhere out there because it's rather nice on a summer morning, and you listen to the birds singing. And there is a chorus of them. You look at the plants, and you try to understand something of the imperceptible, invisible growth of the plants. Something's been happening whilst you've been sleeping. They've been growing. And they bring forth a bud, and they bring forth a flower, and they bring forth fruit. And sometimes our life is like that. We don't recognize at first the growth pattern. We don't sense it. We don't feel it. Maybe other people observe it. It's rather like grandparents going to visit children whom they haven't seen for maybe 6 months or a year. And they see them after that period of time and say, my goodness, you have grown so much. And dad and mom don't notice it as much. Except, well, he's needed a pair of bigger shoes. Or the dress that she was wearing 12 months ago doesn't fit her any longer. So there are telltale signs that there is a growth pattern going on. But if you haven't seen them for a long time, well, Johnny, you've grown so tall. And so on. And so it is even through the night. There is a work going on. The flowers are not sleeping. They may bend their heads, but there is a work going on. It's imperceptible. And even through the day itself. And it is God who sends his rain and God who sends his sunshine. And here, in case you're worried, Jesus says, well, now consider verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more would he clothe you, O you of little faith? how forbearing and patient Jesus was with his disciples. There's a sense in which he had to put up with them as they plodded and didn't make great strides at first. And he reminds them that their faith is so little. And he reminds them, look, you need to look around you. This is God's world. This is my Father's world. Don't you see what he's doing? Don't you see how he cares for the birds of the air and the flower of the fields? Don't you think that you who are of more value than that, that he cares for you, you're his child? But you see, sometimes our assurance of God's love, even with regards to the provisions of daily life, are somehow questioned because of our fears, and the fears are due to our little faith. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul has some counsel for the members of the church. In Romans 14 and verse 1, and he's saying to the body of the Lord's people, receive one who is weak in the faith. Those that are strong in faith may be tempted to dismiss such, to look down upon such. But Paul recognizes that even within the church of God, because of the process of sanctification, there are those who are shuffling along and there are those that are striding along. There are those that have grown rapidly and there are those that seemingly have grown very slowly. Almost as if they're spiritually retarded. And he is addressing his words to those who may be just a little high-minded and says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes and arguments over doubtful things. Not so that you can somehow display your knowledge, your acumen, and how that you know a lot more, and don't you understand this, don't you realize this, how long have you been a Christian, etc., etc., etc. Receive such that are weak in the faith. This is not to condone weak faith. It's rather to encourage us to grow in our faith and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So sometimes assurance can be affected by the whispers, art thou the Son of God? Sometimes it can be affected and altered by that inner weakness that might characterize some of God's people who lag behind in the Christian race. And they need to pull their socks up, as it were, and to run a little faster. And they need, by the grace of God, to lay hold upon the promises and to believe them. And to be strengthened by God so that their faith will grow stronger and not remain weak. Otherwise, they're going to be dominated by fear. But then there's another reason why at times our assurance is affected. And not in a positive way, but in a negative way. So if you turn to Psalm 51, which of course I believe you will be familiar with, is just that penitential psalm of King David, Psalm 51. Not only is our faith affected so that we have doubts because of whispers, because of dispositional weakness, but sometimes because of our disobedient wanderings. We're wandering. We're walking away. We're going where we ought not to go. And in Psalm 51, verse 8, David says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And David is here confessing the sins of one who had indulged himself with Bathsheba and was indirectly responsible for the murder of Uriah, her husband. And here was David, broken, and now very contrite, and he had lost the joy. of a relationship with God that he had formerly had. And you'll notice in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." He had grieved the Spirit. He had quenched the Spirit. The frown of the Father was what he saw, not the smile of his countenance, because David had violated the commandment. He had grieved his own conscience, and consequently he had attracted the displeasure of his heavenly Father. That is what happens in the case of some. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 and verse 31, the exhortation of Paul to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, verse 30, 31 is this: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Does the Holy Spirit have feelings? Does the Holy Spirit have passions? Is there a sensitivity that the Holy Spirit himself knows much about? Well, clearly, reading what Paul says, the answer to it ought to be yes. Grieve not. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. This is not as if the Holy Spirit is somehow clinically making an assessment of our misdemeanors and our mistakes and our infidelities. The Holy Spirit himself registers this in such a way that he himself personally is grieved. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Clearly there was something wrong in respect of relationships within the church at Ephesus, and it was due to that that the Holy Spirit himself was grieved. It wasn't just an individual matter, it was a corporate matter of the whole body, that the whole body grieved the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we look at an exhortation like this and we read it from our own personal point of view as an individual. "I must not grieve the Holy Spirit." True. But he's addressing the church and says, you as a body made up of many members, of which Christ Jesus is the head, you have grieved the Holy Spirit as a church, as a body. You have quenched the Holy Spirit. And so that can be true of us here at Calvary Baptist Church, that as a body we have, or we do, grieve the Holy Spirit. And that may well bring into question, therefore, the authenticity of our own assurance and our rightness in relationship to God. In another way, we can sometimes sense an absence of assurance because of those dark providential ways that we experience. In Isaiah 50 and verse 10, a verse to which I have made reference on several occasions before, but Isaiah 50 verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? I could see no light at the end of my tunnel. I cannot make sense of what is happening in my life at this present time. Why are things seemingly falling apart or collapsing around me? I am utterly and totally in the dark." Now, if we stop there, then maybe we begin to question our relationship to God and whether God loves us because of so much that is happening that is destabilizing and seemingly destructive. But you see, Isaiah goes on to say this: "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." When I can't see a hand in front of me, I don't know what step next to take, what am I to do? I am to trust my God. In the darkness, He still holds me by his hand, and no man will pluck me from his hand. I may not be able to see him. He's invisible. He seems, sense-wise, to be untouchable. And when I pray, it's almost as if my prayers go unanswered. But he holds us in his hand. He will never let us go. Rather like a father who may not say anything as he holds the hand of the little child who trustingly wants that hand of his to be held by the father, because there is some degree of apprehension. I don't know what's happening, but my father knows, and he knows where we're going. And he'll lead us through this, and he'll lead us out of it. And so I'm not to struggle and to have my hand clasped by my Heavenly Father. And I want him to clasp it, and he will lead me on. In Psalm 77 and verses 1 through to 10, if I may read that passage of Scripture, Psalm 77, verses 1 through to 10. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. And in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, and my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Yes, there are times when there are trials and troubles that bring turbulence into the life, and we begin to speak in ways that the psalmist spoke, and we're wondering, God, what is happening? What are you doing? And then I remember that God's people have walked this path before, and I remember this, that God has come to the rescue of his people when the night was the darkest. And at that moment, he has summoned the dawn. That God himself has come when everything seemed to be utterly hopeless. And my testimony is that God is my help. I've had to walk so far thinking that I am going to be overwhelmed by my enemies, and before me there lies a barrier that I cannot cross. And I've got to the point where I had to put my toes, as it were, in the waters, before the waters divided and I could walk across and go into the promised land. We want God often to do things in our time and at our pace. And we question God as to why he is not somehow working things out now in my time and in my way and at my pace, because we're so much in a hurry and God's steps are sometimes slow. And the people of Israel, they had before them the barrier of the Red Sea, and behind them the armies of Egypt. But they kept marching forward, and then the sea parted. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and there was the promised land ahead of them. But how are they going to cross the Jordan? As when the priests with the ark placed their feet in the water, that the waters divided, and the people of God walked through. Even when I walk in the darkness, or I'm walking in the wilderness, when I don't seem to have, as it were, too much hope regarding what's lying ahead, God parts the waters. He works miracles. My testimony is how good is God to Israel. And he has never failed any one of his people. There are therefore several things that might rob us of our assurance. And what we need is an increase of faith and a strengthening of our faith. That faith, which in another way is set before us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 onwards, and of course you know this only so well, and it bears reading so that we may be reminded of it again. Listen to these words, Romans 8, 28. We know. When we say we know, it's a text which is a favorite to us, but do we really believe it? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, the degree, the decrees of a sovereign God. Biblical Calvinism is the great foundation of biblical assurance. Belief in the purpose of a sovereign God and his eternal decree and his decree of election lays the foundation not for doubt, but for assurance. Because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, that is, those whom he loved beforehand, before the very foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you believe that our God, our sovereign God, has a purpose that can be foiled and can fail? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that our God is in absolute control of everything? Even that which is taking place in our world today, and all things are within the realm and sphere of his government organization and arrangement. And he's protecting his church, and he's adding to his church, and he will accomplish his purpose down to the most microscopic detail. And all whom he has set his love upon from before the foundation of the world, all those for whom the Lord Jesus has died, all those in whom the Spirit of God presently abides, each and every one bearing the mark of ownership, that brand which signifies that they are possessed by him who purchased them by the shedding of his blood, not a single one will be lost. Every single one, in that day when the great shepherd comes to number the sheep, not one will be missing. Maybe one was missing in the parable, and there were just 99 that were okay, and there was one missing. When the sheep are numbered in the glory, every single one will be there. And that's not because they exercise free will. It's because God willed from before the foundation of the world that they should be there, and they will be there. Not that they might be there or hope to be there. They will be there. And that's why all things work together for good to them that love God. And in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil can say what he likes. Please understand how I put it. To hell with the devil. That's where he belongs. And he can accuse us all day long and all the days of our life. But the question nonetheless is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He will give me strength. He will give me success. He will give me sufficiency of grace. He will give that in times of weal and times of woe. In times when all things are proceeding well and all things are proceeding badly, in life and in death, he will give me all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do I hear Satan bringing a charge? Do I hear memory bringing a charge? Do I hear conscience bringing a charge? Do I hear my wife, my children, my neighbors, my friends, and those in the church bringing a charge against me? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He who by his death on the cross was immolated, put to death for me, whose righteousness is imputed to me, is the very one who intercedes for me, and he ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. I have a priest on the cross, and I have a priest in the court of heaven. I have an advocate within, the Spirit of God, and I have an advocate without, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a list of things that might. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Do you think that you're going to escape these things? Not necessarily. Prepare for it. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The apostle rounds it off in these words that are so exhilarating. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a hymn of assurance. What a note of assurance that is. And on the basis of this passage alone, let alone any other, we could go to John 10. What a glorious statement that lays a foundation for that hope of a believer. I will close, though I haven't really addressed everything, but let me close with a quotation again from the Westminster Confession. First of all, let me say that the eternal security of the believer is not rooted in the will of man, but the will of God. Man's will is fickle, feeble, fallen, and fallible. But God's will and his eternal purpose to save and to secure the salvation of all for whom Christ died is the only settled and sure ground of our assurance. And the Westminster Confession says this: although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs will perish? Even the hypocrite has hope. Think of those whose obituaries you can read. Think of those, when you listen to the eulogies of many, it's almost as if everyone today is going to go to heaven. He's up there playing golf, his favorite pastime. She's up there playing bingo, her favorite pastime. Everybody's going there. Al Capone is there. Adolf Hitler might even be there one day if you listen to some of these creatures who are spouting these things. The hypocrite has a false hope. And the confession goes on to say, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The hope is not in ourselves, in anything we are, in anything that we have done, or in any organization or institution or words of men. Our hope is solely in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for them that come to God by Him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And may this hearten us and heighten within us the sense of a great and a glorious assurance that we are able to say, He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. And that verily I believe that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen.